1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we talked today about the natural as opposed to the spiritual. And that's the theme that's all the way through the passage here. Last week, we saw Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. I hope you saw first fruits as a very, very important spiritual aspect that comes from the Old Testament. The people of God gave of the first fruits of their field, gave of the first fruits of their flock. As they gave the first fruits, it was symbolic of the fact that it all belonged to God, that it was all His. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And because He has risen from the dead and become the first one to rise in a glorified body, it is absolutely certain that all those in Christ will rise from the dead with a like glorified body. Let's just read that passage again, pretty much without comment. Verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now we're going to see that Adam and Christ motif again at the end of the message today. That's a very important thing to Paul. It's a very important thing to us as Christians. We should always be thinking about the first man and the new man. The man that fell and the man that's perfect. The man that that we're in Adam, and we all are, because we're all children of Adam. Every one of us have that as our heritage, and that is the place from which we came. But not everyone's in Christ. But all that are in Christ have life. So this Adam and Christ motif is very, very important. If you're only in Adam, you will die. But all in Christ to be made alive. For as in Adam, all die. Now, there's the scripture. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we did make the point that death is an enemy. It's not a friend. It's not something that we look forward to. It's not something that we're glad about. Death is a very sad event. And when death takes place, it brings sorrow. But for the Christian who dies and the Christians that are left behind, we sorrow not as others that have no hope. So there's sorrow, but it's not the same kind of sorrow. I just ask you to keep Tim Cucci in your prayers and his wife, Paulina, this week. His father died. Now his father knew the Lord, and his father was Christian, but sad nonetheless. So if you just keep them in your prayers, thoughts, send them cards, let them know that you care. I know that would be appreciated by them. Today we come to a new section of Scripture, starting in verse number 29. Verse 29 is it could be. I don't want to overplay it, but it well could be the most controversial New Testament scripture that there is. If it's not, I'll say this. It's certainly one of the top 10 most difficult scriptures that there is. And we're going to try to deal with it head on today and try to look at it from all of its aspects. I don't want to oversell it. We're not going to be able to fully understand it when we're said and done. But what I do hope to tell you is what it doesn't mean for sure. And then I hope to give you a couple of alternatives of what it well could mean. And we'll just have to leave it at that. Gordon Fee has said there's over 40 different explanations of this particular verse. I just told you, I'm not going to give you 40. Okay. About three. We'll talk about three of them that I think are legitimate here. But a very difficult verse, very controversial verse. And as we read it together, I think that you'll see why it is. Verse 29, now we're talking about the fact that the resurrection and the argumentation of the resurrection. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, let's just go at this a little bit now and talk about what it could mean, what it does not mean. Immediately, there's some, and all of us maybe feel a sense of discomfort when we read that particular passage. I think something just doesn't seem quite right. But we know that Scripture is inspired, and we know that it's really perfect. And we can surmise that the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about. And we kind of don't. That's just the truth of the matter. Now, there is the Mormon error. I bring that up because that's contemporary, and it does have a history that goes back to it. But the Mormons today are practically the only group I know of that practices what we would call proxy baptism, or baptism for the dead. And the Mormons, as many cult groups and splinter groups have done over the years, will take an obscure verse, a difficult verse, one that is kind of hard to understand, and make a huge doctrine out of it. And all of a sudden, you've got a major tenet of their church, and it centers on this. And this is the reason that the Mormons are so interested in genealogies, and because they're looking for proxy baptism. They're looking for ways that they can bring people into the kingdom that have already died. And so they'll actually be baptized for dead relatives. They'll go way back. There's historical figures that have literally been baptized for hundreds of times as different Mormons have gotten themselves baptized for them. I mean, George Washington has certainly been baptized for probably thousands of times, literally, because he's a great hero. And so they're trying to cover the bases there. Well, proxy baptism is definitely not taught in Scripture, nor was it, we can even find, practiced by anyone anywhere, even in the cult groups and even in the splinter groups and even in the pagan groups. It just isn't. Maybe some historical evidence will come up later, but as of now, we really don't find anything until about the second century. When we come to the second century, we do find some Gnostic groups because of this verse that begin to practice proxy baptism. So it actually comes that way. So the idea of proxy baptism certainly isn't what we're talking about here. And like I said, it's interesting that the Mormons really love their genealogies. And it's very important for them for that, because for more than a thousand years, they believed that there was no true church on the earth and that the Mormon church was the reestablishment of the true church. So the church was gone. Salvation was gone. How do you explain all this huge gap of people that have died without faith because they were in the wrong church and churches? And they do use the doctrine of proxy baptism to kind of bridge that gap, to bring these people into the kingdom also, even though the gospel had totally ceased to be proclaimed on the earth until Joseph Smith reconstituted the church again. So that's their belief, and that's their system in a nutshell. And if you talk to a Mormon, they may give you a slightly different slant on the whole thing. But that's just a broad brush thing of it. The problems with this line of reasoning are obvious, talking about it being literal proxy baptism. Number one, we're not saved by baptism. Instead, we're saved by grace through faith. The Bible makes that abundantly clear, so we would all of a sudden have to throw out everything we know about baptism to embrace a different doctrine because of this one verse. Second of all, we cannot be saved by the faith of others or the works of others or the efforts of someone else or by proxy. So there's another problem that you would have if you interpret it that way, and we will admit in English, the simple, most logical way to explain this verse would be the idea of proxy baptism. We presuppose that, and it makes all the sense in the world as we look at that particular verse. And the rule that we usually go by here in the church is that you always take the simplest interpretation of any scripture. You don't want to twist a scripture. You don't want to make it say something it doesn't say. But in this particular case, I think if we were to take the simplest surface reading, we would be in error. Third of all, the Bible doesn't speak of baptism for the dead in any other place. It was unknown among the church fathers until some of the Gnostics began to practice it in the second century. And it was because of this verse that they did. It wasn't because it was they were already doing it. And then fourth of all, a rule of biblical interpretation is to always interpret a difficult passage in the light of clear passages. And this is a difficult passage. So, we take some grammatical and contextual considerations now of what the verse could be. Let's look at it again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Notice that Paul doesn't tell them, you know what you need to do because some people have died? You need to get baptized for them. It's not a command. It's not telling them to go get baptized for dead people. He's not saying, well, you know, a lot of you guys are pagan Gentiles. And your relatives knew nothing about Judaism before Christ came. And they worshipped idols and they worshipped false gods. But you can fix all of that if you'll be baptized for them. I mean, you talk about reading into a passage. If that's what you're going to think the passage means, then you have read into the passage something that's just simply not there. And notice also the way it's put in the third person. He says, this is what they do. He doesn't even say it's what they, it's not what he does. It's not what he encourages. It's not what they, not what the Corinthians do. It's not what you do. It's what they do. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So it is possible, even though we don't know of a splinter group or some pagan group or some other group, it's possible because of the language that there was something that we just don't know about. And Paul's argumentation is there is a resurrection. It really is true. And if there wasn't, why would we be baptized for dead people? Now, I personally don't think that's right. I don't think that's the right interpretation. But it could be he's pointing to a group that we just don't know that exists and saying, why would they do that if there was no resurrection? Not commending what they're doing, not even saying what they're doing is right. But the point is, there is a resurrection. There is a literal bodily resurrection. So grammatically, that could be the case. The they there is interesting. And then that logical argumentation needs to be understood throughout the entire passage. And we won't look at it all again, but we've been going through it. There is a resurrection. There are eyewitness testimonies to Christ's bodily resurrection. There's logical arguments that Paul's bringing through here. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the guarantee of our resurrection. Then we have this difficult verse, and then the verses we'll look at today. Why should Paul continue to suffer in the flesh if there is no bodily resurrection? That'll be in verses 30 through 32. And then the end of verse 32 is very interesting, too. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, is that what Paul believed? No, he's quoting some of the philosophers of that day believed. These are the people that didn't believe in the resurrection. They just believed that the body was evil. This appeared to be what was the problem in Corinth. They believed that the body was wicked and the body was evil and anything material was wrong and anything that had to do with physicality was sinful. And the greatest day would be when we finally throw this body off and don't have it anymore. We'd just be free spirits floating, you know. Freed from the shell. You know, it's not exactly the right illustration, but think of cracking a nut open, like a walnut. I like walnuts. You crack a walnut open, and you eat the delicious meat that's inside of the nut, right? And what does it matter what you do with the shell? You just throw it out, right? Just get rid of it. You don't care about the shell. The shell contained what you really wanted. And that's the way the Greeks looked at the human body. They said, no, it's just an empty shell and container that's housing our spirits. And even worse than just an empty shell and container, it's a bad container. It's a wicked container. It's a vile container. It's got all these flaws. We'll be glad when it's gone. We'll be glad when it's buried. We'll be glad when we get rid of it and never see it again. And that is not the Christian idea. The Christian idea is the fact that God made us, and he made us in his image. And he made us body and soul. And he united body and soul from the very beginning. And when he created us, he said it was very good. It's very good. And then he made Eve from Adam. And it was very good. And together, Adam and Eve were the perfect team, functioning in absolute harmony one with another, according to God's principles and according to all the things that would happen with beings that are not infected with sin. And so she was the perfect helpmate. He was the perfect leader. And together they lived in harmony in the garden for who knows how long, not very long probably. But that's what they had. And it was body and soul united. And that's the way it will be in the new heavens and the new earth, except it'll be better than that. It'll be better than that. It'll be more glorious than that. So that's what we're talking about here. And so, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If our body's just a shell, then it doesn't matter how we treat it. And you know, those that believe that way were engaged in some of the most immoral practices of their day. Sexual immorality. Who cares? It's just the body. I'm going to throw it off someday anyway. You know, any kind of practices that would hurt your body or harm others. You know, just the body. It's what's inside that really counts. You can see how people take a truth and then they twist it to a lie. Because it is inside what counts. But don't discount our bodies. They're made by God. And they will be made glorious by God. And we are to take care of them. And we are to glorify God in your body. And that's what the scriptures tell us. Well, anyway, there's the logical argumentation that verse 29 fits itself into. Let's read it again. We'll talk about some theories on what it means. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So we've already said that we don't believe that Paul is trying to tell them that this is what they should do, be baptized for the dead so that they can also be partakers of salvation too. But even if he is pointing to something like that, the argumentation would be, if there's no resurrection, why would people even bother to do something like that? Why would you be baptized for the dead? I think this is a more likely explanation. Now, this is, I think, hitting the mark a little bit better. But Paul's saying that our bodies are subject to death and decay. Yet, when we're baptized, it's not your soul that's baptized without your body. When you're literally baptized, and we're now not talking about spirit baptism, but we're talking about literal baptism. When you're baptized, you go in the water with your body. Now, why would you do that? Why would it even matter? Why wouldn't spirit baptism, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, we can call it regeneration, we can call it conversion, we can call it a lot of different things. Why wouldn't that be enough? Why do we need to have physical baptism? And I think we've now come closer to the argument of what he's talking about. That to these dead, decaying, dying bodies, we glorify God in them and we're baptized. So why would we think the body would be disposable and discarded in the future when it's not disposable and discarded here? So, you know, the early church had a lot of errors on baptism. And baptism errors have followed us ever since. And some have overemphasized baptism to the point that baptism is your salvation. Or if baptism is not your salvation, baptism is the wiping away of original sin. So now you're an absolute free moral agent to make your own choices of whether to follow God or not. There's a lot of things that have crept in about baptism that are errors. But in our own day, I think one of the things we've seen happen in an overreaction to all those things is an underemphasis on baptism. But we don't see how important it is and how vital it is. And that it's a command of God, it's a means of grace, it's a great thing. Remembering our baptism is a great blessing. It ought to be a means of our assurance as we think back on our time of baptism. Baptism is spoken about often in the scriptures. It is important and it is vital. It's easy to fall off the cliff on either side of this one. To make baptism equal salvation, which it does not. Or to make it such that, baptism, yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah, why don't you just go get dunked? You know, that kind of an attitude. You know, another wrong attitude. Again, steering the right and proper path here. Now, just to tweak that a little bit, I think that's a more likely explanation. Our bodies are subject to death and decay, yet they are baptized. So why should we think that the shell's going to be left behind? No, it's part of the whole package. There's a little tweaking that goes with this, a little more modern thought, but it has to do with possibly persecution and martyrdom. I said, well, see, persecution and martyrdom there, you know. But in the context, it's there. You notice in the very next few verses, Paul's going to talk about his own suffering and the difficulties that he endures because of the hope of the resurrection. So it well could be that there is a martyrdom motif that's going on here. And Paul is talking about these issues as he mentions his own dangers and struggles. Why struggle and be in danger if there's no resurrection? That brings us to a related thought here, and I put it on your outline. Ciampa and Rosner have given this paraphrase. And I thought it was well worth at least putting down there on paper for you to see. They gave an expanded paraphrase. This is not the Greek translation, but it's a possible paraphrase of what it could mean. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will be accomplished by those who get baptized because of what they've heard about how our dead will be raised? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people undergoing baptism on account of them? And you could translate that on account of. That's a valid possibility. Well, it still is difficult, isn't it? It's still very hard to know what that would mean, too. But let me just lay it out for you, and this is another possibility. It kind of takes what I just said and adds to it a little bit. Paul is saying, those who've heard of the resurrection, and they watched the martyrs give their life for this very fact of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection, they've now become converts to Christianity because of the testimony of those who died in hopes of a better resurrection. But if there is no resurrection, then their belief is futile. And now you take Paul as the prime example of that. He would be an example of this. As Paul, the unconverted Paul, gave authority and commendation to those who killed the martyr Stephen. He held the coats of those that stoned Stephen and watched as Stephen died and heard as Stephen said, "I, at the right hand of God, I see Jesus. And Lord, I commend my spirit to you." And of course, there was the hopes of a resurrection, which would have been really interesting to Paul because Paul believed in the resurrection. As an unconverted Jew, he believed in the resurrection. He was a Pharisee. And he was convinced that our bodies would rise from the dead. This was an in-house debate in the Jewish faith. The Sadducees said there is no resurrection. The Pharisees said, yes, there is a resurrection. Well, Paul believed in the resurrection, but he watched a Christian die. And he never forgot that. He mentions it often, in fact. And he means it when he says, "I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God." He's very serious about that because he sees that as the heinous sin to take God's people, torture them, and kill them. But, of course, the Lord saved him. Well, it well could be that it's the testimony of the martyrs that is being looked at here and the converts that come because of their testimony, and they too undergo the waters of baptism. And as they undergo the waters of baptism, how futile that would be if there was no resurrection, if it was never going to happen. So that's a valid possibility. But we will suffice it to say that we don't know for sure, and it is difficult, and no one has been able to nail it down 100%. Turn to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. One thing we can do, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, one thing we can do and one thing we do know is that the Corinthians knew the gospel and knew it well. And even if they didn't have the book of Romans, they had the doctrine contained in the book of Romans because they had Paul for 18 months teaching them. And what was he going to teach them? Well, he was obviously going to teach them what he said he was going to teach the Romans. He said to the Romans, I'm going to present the gospel to you. And so the Romans is, in a nutshell, the Pauline doctrine that he teaches in all of the churches that he establishes. The Corinthians would have known this well. Even if they didn't have the passage to turn to, they'd have known the doctrine well, as Paul talks about baptism here in Romans chapter 6. Let's just pick it up in verse number 3. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who's died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, in Romans chapter 6, it's interesting because there's the interplay of the spiritual and the physical that you see going on there. And sometimes it's spiritual and sometimes it's physical, you know. And I really think the key to understanding 1 Corinthians 15:29 is to really understand Pauline theology there in Romans chapter 6, where we hear the echoes of much of the same thing. Okay, well, let's go on from there then. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 through 32. The argumentation continues. If there is no resurrection, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So there's the argumentation going on. You got to look at it in a big package. You got to look at the whole picture here. We see a lot of figurative language here, just as we suspect is in verse 29. Beasts at Ephesus, obviously human beings, opponents to the gospel. I die daily. Really, I think we know what he's saying. He's talking in this particular case about the dangers that he's always in. It's not a literal death here, but the danger that continually follows him every place that he goes. And what would be the point of facing these dangers if there was no resurrection? Paul wouldn't go through what he goes through. The martyrs would not endure what they endure, except for the hope of the resurrection. Acts 23, turn there, please. Just a couple of other passages from the life of Paul that helps us understand his thinking here. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to look at two passages here in Acts. It's the hope of the resurrection. Acts 23, verse 6. This is when Paul was before the Sanhedrin. And it really is the scripture I was alluding to last week and again this week. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." Now, when he said that, he actually had created a very interesting division in the midst of these. Just imagine the people on this side of the church being Sadducees, sorry to point you out that way, and the people over here being Pharisees. And now Paul, realizing that they're all united against him, finds a way to divide the crowd, saying, "I'm a Pharisee, and the reason I'm in trouble is because I believe in the resurrection." Now these guys hate him even more. Okay, they hate him even more now. Now they're really mad at him. And these guys go, "Well, wait a minute. One of our guys. Maybe there's something to this. You know, maybe there's something going on here that we don't understand. Maybe the Spirit talked to him. If the Spirit talked to him, what are we going to say? We, you know, these guys, that Spirit didn't talk to him. There's no such thing as a Spirit." "Oh, yeah, there's a Spirit, you know." Okay, so that's what he set up. In fact, read it, the rest of it, and you'll see that's exactly what he's saying. Verse 7, "And when he had said this, A dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. By the way, I'll just say this. A lot of people are surprised at that when they find out that someone is a Jew, then they find out they're kind of an atheistic Jew or an agnostic Jew. They're a non-believing Jew. They're a practicing Jew, but they don't really believe the scriptures, so to speak. Well, that's got a kind of a pretty long heritage, doesn't it? You know, that's not new. That's been going on for a long, long time, you know. And the Pharisees were really the more orthodox of their day, the stronger ones of their day. We have a tendency to pick on the Pharisees a lot, and well, we should. They had a lot of error, a lot of wrong, and a lot of legalism in them. But the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They just denied everything, basically. So, anyway, when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So he was actually arrested. He was already arrested, but he was allowed to speak to the crowd. But they took him into protective custody because of the danger that was going on here. Now, Paul was very wise to do that, but notice, even though the Pharisees were on his side, they weren't converted necessarily. They just believed in the Spirit. They just believed that those things were possibilities, but that was not salvation. Acts 26. This is Paul standing before Agrippa. Agrippa was a Jewish man that believed in the Jewish way. And so Paul is witnessing to him. And Paul keeps on mentioning the Gentiles. That doesn't go over very well, as you'd expect. Acts 26, verse 19. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." And by the way, that is a proper order there that he gives. "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And that's where he's cut off. Festus says, "Much learning is making you mad." You know, and then kind of the whole situation ends right there. But we can see the witness that was given that way. So Paul's sacrifice was because of his belief in the resurrection and in the fact that he would be raised bodily with Christ. Now, he then makes a little diversion here and gives a Christian proverb, if we can say so, and an exhortation to them in verses 33 and 34. The proverbs in verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, the book of Proverbs is a great book, but the book of Proverbs isn't the only place you find a proverb. A proverb is a wise saying. It sometimes is a contrast between two things, but it's a truth put in a nutshell, basically. That's what a proverb is. And there are secular proverbs, but there are biblical proverbs. There's a whole book of Proverbs, and then there's proverbs we find throughout the Bible. These are maxims that are generally true. They don't have to be taken to the nth degree that in every single case, without exception, this is the way that it always is. That's not what a proverb means. A proverb is wisdom. It's the way to live. If you've never done this, I would challenge you to biblically train your mind by reading a chapter of Proverbs a day for a whole year. Do that for a whole year. Read that corresponds to the day of the week on the first day or first of the month. On the first of the month, read Proverbs 1. The second, read Proverbs 2. The third, read Proverbs 3. What you'll get is the instruction of a father training his child in the ways of wisdom and knowledge. And make yourself an expert of the book of Proverbs, and you'll have wisdom. Many of you haven't had fathers that taught you well and trained you well of how to think and how to think biblically and to train your mind. The book of Proverbs is there for you to help you to do that. And you can read it over and over and over. And if you do that for a year, you may find that you'll want to do that all the time, because the book of Proverbs is that great of a book. You could start tomorrow. You could start today on whatever day of the week it is. The 11th, I think it is. Yes, the 11th. Yep. Read Proverbs 11 today, you know, and you'll profit from it. Read Proverbs 12 tomorrow. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's a proverbial truth. We're influenced by those around us. We're especially influenced by our family and our friends. And the Corinthians were being influenced by those that claimed there was no resurrection. It was causing them grief. It was causing them problems, and the problems were spilling over into moral problems. But what happens? The theological problems will spill into moral problems too. Often in Christianity, the moral problems we have spring from theological problems. And so he gives a proverb, a Christian proverb here: evil company corrupts good habits. It's something we've said before. We especially tell our young people. Our young people have a tendency to sometimes think that their friends have a lot of problems, but that's okay because I'm better than my friends. My friends do this and that, but I would never do that. My friends speak like that, but I would never speak like that. My friends act like that, but I'd never act like that. You know, I try to be a good influence on my friends. Well, we are to be salt and light in this world. This is true. And we aren't to separate ourselves from lost people and never speak to lost people and never be around lost people. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be salt and light. But we do need to be careful about the people that we hang with and with our friends. Because the truth of the matter is, the people that you feel close to in that way, you're really looking in a mirror when you look at your friends. Because what you see is a reflection of yourself. You say, well, no, not at all. Yes, very much so. That's the way that it is. As you look at those that your heart is really drawn to and that you really appreciate and you find camaraderie with, you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing a reflection of yourself. And I think that's good for us to stop and take inventory of that from time to time, because it can help us to know who we really are. The people that are attracted to us and the people that we're attracted to. And you know as well as I do, to take this proverb a little further, what's the number one reason people start taking drugs? Very few people would just sit in their house by themselves and go, well, you know what? I think I'll see if I can buy some drugs somewhere, so I take a drug. You know, that just isn't what happens. It's usually in some kind of a social setting, right? And someone else is doing it. And you get drawn in that way. And even things that, I'm not even talking about the illegal drugs, I'm talking about even things that maybe you wouldn't be so inclined to do, but your friends do it, so you're influenced to do it too. And maybe not even something that's even necessarily wrong. But in the social setting, we're drawn into it, and we do it because our friends did it. And that's just the way it is. We need to really evaluate that situation. Number one, we need to be willing to be people that are willing to stand alone and not do everything that our friends do. We need to be able to stand alone and say, no, I choose not to do that. Well, you're judging us. No, I'm not even judging you. I'm not even saying what you're doing is wrong. I'm just choosing not to do that. I don't have to. I don't have to do that if I don't want to. And that's the kind of attitude that really we ought to be able to inculcate into ourselves. We shouldn't do things simply because other people are. And so it's very true. Evil company corrupts good habits. We need to be careful about that. It's true in our speech. Bad speech, you know, it's very difficult. Maybe you work in a situation. I know I worked in a warehouse. I've never had a problem with cursing. It's never been a problem in my life. I've never around a lot of cursing, and it's never been a difficulty. It's a very hard habit for some people to break. I understand that. Even Christians sometimes will find themselves slipping and saying a bad word or something like that. I hope it's a slip and not just a way of life. It's something that really needs to be controlled. But the truth of the matter is, when you work in a warehouse situation, I worked there for about a year, I could see that it could have been a problem over a period of time. Because the thoughts are there and in your mind, and you know, and it's very natural. The next thing you do, if something goes bad, to say something wrong, it could happen. You can see how it could be that way. And it's just another example of how the evil does corrupt in that way. So that's a proverb. And then there's an exhortation. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It actually speaks very well to what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. And it is a mystery. There's a lot of mysteries in the scripture. This one's a mystery too. The truth of the matter is, no one can be saved unless the Holy Spirit touches their heart. Absolute truth. Unless the Lord changes their heart, they will not be saved. I don't care what they hear. I don't care what they see. I don't care how emotional they appear to be. If the Lord has not done a work in their heart, they will not be saved. They may make a decision for Christ. They may pray a prayer. But they won't be saved unless the Lord changes their heart. But awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. How are they going to know? Paul said elsewhere, how are they going to hear without a preacher? If you don't tell them, it's not going to magically drop out of the sky. It could. It almost happened that way with the Apostle Paul, right? The Lord met him on the Damascus Road. Well, how many times are there Damascus Road experiences? Those are very rare. Okay. The normative way that people come to faith in Christ is they're presented the gospel, either through preaching like I'm doing right now, or through your witness to them, or through literature, through tracts, through scriptures. There's a lot of ways they can be presented the gospel. But the normal way that people know about God is they're presented it. Some do not have the knowledge of God. Some have never heard the gospel. Some have never had it proclaimed. I speak this to your shame, because you should be doing it. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Still very valid to us too. You know, if our families don't know that we're Christians, if our families don't know what we stand for, and if our families don't know, even if they don't have to believe what we believe, but they should know what we believe. We should have told them. And we should tell them until they tell us to quit telling them, right? There becomes a time you don't cast your pearls before swine. They say, I don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't want to hear it. Don't speak to me about that anymore. Well, then it's time to not speak of it anymore, at least for a while. You never know. There might be another opportunity later on down the line. Okay. But what a sad... Let me tell a story. True story. I worked in the warehouse again. And you know, after a while, everybody gets to know that you're a Christian, and I didn't try to hide that fact. And you speak to people, and there was a brother that was a charismatic brother, but I think he really knew the Lord. But he was a charismatic brother, and we got to know each other, decided together that we would fellowship together, not talk about the things that divided us, but talk about the Lord, and try to be a witness in the warehouse, and not be a divided group, but be a united front, to preach about Christ and to talk about Christ and talk about the need of salvation. As we did that and took opportunities to do that, another man came forward finally and said that he too was a Christian, which greatly surprised us all. It actually greatly surprised everyone in the warehouse because he didn't have the testimony of that sort of thing and never said a thing about Christ or a word about Christ. It wasn't that he was one of the worst guys in the warehouse. I'm not saying that at all. Is that he was an absolutely silent guy and said absolutely nothing about the Lord or the Bible or Christianity or the church or anything that would make you think that he was Christian at all. You'd never suspect such a thing until he finally became bold enough to say that he was. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't, but I speak this to your shame. He was a man that had been there 20 years and had never said anything that anybody could remember. And the other man that I'm talking about, that was my charismatic friend, everybody knew he was Christian, and he'd been there 20 years. And everybody knew he was Christian. But when there were finally two of us talking about the things of the Lord together, now this other guy comes out of the shadows finally and joins us and begins to speak too. Okay, well, I don't know anything about his soul's condition. We tried to build him up in the Lord and talk to him that way too. But let's not be like that. Because if we are, if we're hiding the gospel, or holding back the gospel. You see, what we were talking about in Sunday school, I think what some people were trying to get at least it's where I was coming from, is in a lot of evangelical churches, there's a lot of guilt put on people. You're not doing anything. You need to get out there and do something. You know, it's up to you. People are going to hell because you aren't doing anything. And it's your fault. And that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what's being said. I know of a situation where they have a clock just like that big clock there. And they have once a year they have a special rally. And they got numbers all around this huge clock about how many people are dying around the world. And every minute that ticks down, it's another, I don't know how many people that die, but 10,000 people, let's just say, that have died. Another 10,000 people have died, and you haven't done anything to tell them the gospel. And he preaches the message, and he keeps doing that. Now it's been, you know, 50,000 people have died, and you've done nothing to... And I'm not talking about that. I think there's a lot of methodology that's very bad, and just really is meant to pile guilt on people. When you understand the doctrines of grace, and you understand what they're about, it ought to free you to proclaim the gospel freely. Because you'll know something that's very true. It's not going to depend on you. You're not going to come up with the decisive argument that's going to make the difference. It's going to be up to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you could preach the gospel very well. Preach it absolutely right. Tell them everything that's true. But you can't save them. That's out of your hands. That's out of your ability. And it isn't even your job to try to coerce them. You can make a convert. They'd be a convert to you. They wouldn't necessarily be a convert to Christ. I mean, religions make converts all the time, right? How do people become Mormons? How do people become Jehovah's Witnesses? How do people become these various different groups? Well, someone convinced them, right? Someone convinced them, and it made sense to them, and they followed it. That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to tell the truth, and then leave it up to God, the ones that come, the ones that believe, the ones that know. He's the one that has the power. He's the one that has the ability. But we ought to say something. That's our job. You say, well, what if I preach to someone that's not elect? They're never going to be saved. Like that's a bad thing? Number one, you'd never know. How would you know if you're preaching to someone that's not elect? And number two, the word of God doesn't go forth void. It actually has a power and it has a reason. You know what happens? You're a saver of life unto life or a saver of death unto death. Actually, when you tell a non-elect person that's never going to be saved, and only God knows that, but you tell them the truth, you've actually done what you're supposed to do, and there's more judgment heaped on them for their rejection and for their unbelief. But we're also a savior of life unto life. Isn't it a great thing? Aren't you glad someone told you about the Lord Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad that someone took the time, someone took the care, that the Lord opened your heart, and a mouth was speaking and your ears were finally hearing? That's what we need to do. We need to be speaking. Maybe you don't know what to say. Well, invite people to church. We preach the gospel here. Invite people to church under the sound of the gospel. The Lord may save them. Speak. You're going to be with family and friends in the holiday season. Speak to them. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Well, there's a lot more we can say, but I think that we'll end right there because the next passage is a long passage, goes all the way from 35 to 49, and really needs to be taken as a unit. If we break it up, I think we're going to miss a lot of what's here. So we'll end it right there, and we'll be talking about our future resurrection body. In the weeks to come, we're going to be talking about our future resurrection body. We're going to talk about the Lord's second coming. We're going to talk about the state of heaven as it is today, and we're going to talk about the eternal state. what it's going to be like for all eternity. So that's where we're going with this series before we finish with 1 Corinthians 15. May the Lord help us towards that way. But I would just say this, a lost friend, you have no hope of a resurrection. You're not going to be resurrected. In fact, the resurrection day is going to be the worst day that you ever could have experienced. I want you to think about the imagery that's in the book of Revelation, and it shows up more than a few times, where we see the Lord's return, and what is the response of the unconverted people? They're crying out to the rocks and the hills to cover them from the face of God, because the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You find that imagery more than once in the book of Revelation. It's a great day for Christians. The resurrection is the greatest day of all. It's the beginning of the eternal state. But for the lost, it's the most horrendous day of all. And the Bible says that the dead, small and great, stood before God. And they were judged by the things found in the book of life. And those not found in that book were cast into the lake of fire. Now, you can read that for yourself in Revelation chapter 20. It's a horrendous idea. To be without Christ, there's no heaven. To be without Christ, there's no glorious eternity. To be without Christ is to be utterly and completely lost and without hope. So I just ask you, why won't you trust in him? Why won't you believe in him? Why won't you quit fighting against him? Because when you fight against him, you're fighting against your own eternal good. Why would you die? Look to Jesus and live. Live now and live for all eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do look to you. And we look to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the word and apply it to some heart or hearts, according to your purpose, according to your grace. But, Lord, we know that even if that doesn't take place today or whenever, that we did what we should, the word was proclaimed, and the gospel was preached. And, Lord, that's what we've been told to do, and that's what we must do. So help us towards that end, Father, to preach and preach well, and then to trust and absolutely trust in you, for you're the only one that can truly do the work. Lord, there's so many in this room that you've done the work in their heart. And Lord, we also have great hope that you are still bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And Lord, 5 years from now, we have absolutely no idea of the stranger that looks absolutely lost, is absolutely lost, has no care or concern for you, but they'll be amongst us as worshipers 5 years from now, when this world continues, because you're still in the process of saving souls, and we thank you for that. May Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.